through verse 9. This is the holy, inerrant Word of God. Give it now your full attention as it is read. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in His Word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior, to Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers, and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Thus far, God's holy word. You may be seated. Let's begin with prayer. Lord God, we thank you for your holy word, and we thank you that week by week we are able, by your grace, to sit under the preaching of your word, this wonderful means of grace that you have given us for growing in Christ, for learning, Lord, how to please you, how to express our love and devotion to you. And we pray, Lord, that you would feed us this morning by this very word, that your Spirit who inspired it would take it and truly pierce our hearts with it and change us and enable us as your people to be more and more Christ-like in all of our manner, in all of our actions and attitudes, in our relationships together. And that by your grace, Lord, you would enable us to serve you faithfully in our generation and to be indeed a bright light of the gospel in this community. And we pray, Lord, to this end, for your glory. Amen. Well, our country has just gone through an election in order to put a man in office, precisely the office of President of the United States. And of course, prior to this election, there were months of campaigning and debating and scrutinizing over the qualifications of these candidates for this office. Constant media coverage devoted to determining, divulging, and deciding which candidate was more qualified for this office. And of course, the country has decided that Barack Obama is the most qualified candidate to fulfill this office and to lead our nation. Time now will tell how qualified he is for this position as he begins carrying out the duties his office requires. The Apostle Paul, writing to Titus on the island of Crete, was not involved in a political campaign or supporting a particular candidate for political office, but he was seriously engaged in another kind of campaign, a spiritual campaign, spreading the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ throughout the known world, establishing churches, bodies of believers who would worship and serve Christ as His people, His witnesses and ambassadors in this world. And Paul was seriously concerned with candidates for spiritual office in these churches, qualified leaders who would serve and care for Christ's people, for believers, the way good shepherds care for their flocks. It's safe to assume that Paul's top priority for the churches that he planted on the island of Crete was putting qualified leaders, godly elder overseers in place, in office in these churches. That was the primary apostolic task that he left Titus to complete in his absence. Identifying, equipping, ordaining, or designating and installing men whom Christ had gifted and called to serve His people in this servant leader way. Becoming an elder overseer in the church, it was not about winning a popularity contest or having a resume of secular prominence or success. Rather, it required a resume of Christ-like virtues, godly attributes and actions, demonstrating the fruit of the Holy Spirit in one's home, with his wife and children, in his dealings and relationships with others, both inside and outside the church, being a man of integrity, above reproach, able to resist sin and temptation, and to seek righteousness with humility and self-control, committed to obeying Christ and to serving Christ's church with compassion as a trustworthy steward of God's family. These were the qualifications which concerned Paul. Attitudes and desires of the heart, spiritual virtues, which qualified a candidate for the office of elder overseer in the church. Now, as we've seen in the past, in verses 6 through 9, Paul provided a substantial checklist of characteristics for Titus and for us, a checklist for us to use in deciding who should shepherd Christ's sheep. Now, in verses 6 through 8, we've considered all of these attributes in some detail, noting, first of all, in verse 6, the places where these virtues must be obvious. First, at home, with his own family. And second, with others in general. That is, having a good reputation, even with unbelievers. And then in verse 7, Paul lists 5 virtues of avoidance or resistance, I've called them. Qualities that are stated, you see there, negatively, indicating an elder's desire to resist temptation and sin in his own heart. That is, to say no to his own lusts and selfish desires. And then, in verse 8, Paul lists more godly qualities. We call those virtues of persistence or perseverance, which Paul states here positively, indicating that an elder overseer candidate will be actively pursuing these godly traits in his life. He will be saying yes to them, and their presence will increase and mature as he serves in the church. And in verse 9, where we are this morning, Paul lists one final virtue or qualification which relates directly to an elder's primary duty. The other virtues address his overall spiritual health and maturity, his growth, if you will, in grace and godliness. Is he, by God's standards, a good husband, a good father and citizen? Is he a conscientious believer, a compassionate brother in Christ and servant in the church? But this last qualification is about the primary aspect of his office, his calling in the church, which is the faithful ministry of the Word, God's Word. Now, the way Paul describes this duty in 2 Timothy chapter 2, 15 is simply this: a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly or correctly handling the word of truth. And so the elder overseer's main function will be the teaching and preaching of God's word. He must be able to teach. And we saw that from 1 Timothy chapter 3. And in terms of the shepherding metaphor, he must make sure the sheep are fed. And not just any diet, but the pure milk and meat of God's word, which is the spiritual food the flock needs, day after day, week in and week out. The spiritual nutrition, which God's word alone can supply for their growth in righteousness, for their sanctification. An elder overseer's chief goal and his first duty will be to keep the church alive, living in this world, which includes everything the church does, its worship, its fellowship, its service, in conformity to God's will revealed in His sacred word. Every aspect of an elder's, a pastor's ministry, whether he preaches, teaches, counsels, gives wisdom, rules, advises, makes judgments, disciples, or disciplines, must be according to God's word. That is, based on it, in it, from it, to it, for it, and by it. So that the church is not simply receiving the opinions or perceptions or judgments of men, but that the nurture and the wisdom and direction they get is thoroughly God-centered. The very words of God, from His authoritative, sufficient, necessary, clear, absolute, holy, inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word, which is and will always be light and truth in this world's darkness and deception. So how does Paul in verse 9 describe the elder overseer's perspective and practice in regard to the Bible? Well, from the ground up, so to speak, Paul begins with the foundation on which and from which an elder's ministry will be built. The foundation of an elder's primary function, which is the preaching and teaching, the spiritual feeding of God's word to God's people. He says an elder must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. And so the first way that an elder or a minister of the word properly handles the word concerns his personal commitment to it. He must hold firm to it, cling to it. Now, this word pictures a serious grip on something, not a casual attachment. When our son Kevin was a toddler, he developed this very kind of grip on his dati, his blanket. And for a year or two, everywhere that Kevin went, just like Mary's lamb, his fleece was sure to go. You couldn't take that dati away from him if he was awake. He had a death grip on it. And he was devoted to its constant presence in his life. Devotion. Sincere and strong devotion is what this word is picturing when it's talking about clinging to, holding fast to the word as taught. An elder overseer must be devoted to God's word. He cannot have only a casual interest or a nonchalant or uncertain or relaxed, a take-it-or-leave-it attitude toward it. In fact, elders who have a take-it-or-leave-it approach to Scripture always leave it more than they take it. A godly, reliable elder will never take God's word lightly, but will endeavor to know it thoroughly and truly, having faithfully consumed it, first of all himself, so that he will then be able, with integrity and personal experience, to testify of its wisdom and power in his own life, his own walk with Christ. The perfections or attributes of Scripture, its sufficiency and necessity, its authority and clarity, those will not be hidden, but will be clearly manifest in a qualified elder's life. It will be evident, obvious, that God's word has captured his heart and mind. Now note how Paul refers to the word here. He calls it, quote, the trustworthy word, or the faithful word as taught. A more literal rendering would be the trustworthy word according to the teaching. Now, this phrase here in Paul's writing is referring to God's sure and holy word having been given to the church through the teaching of the apostles. Throughout the pastoral epistles, Paul refers to the body of instruction which was already being recognized in the church as God's authoritative and all-sufficient word coming through Christ's apostles. Just as the Lord had promised in John chapter 16, verses 12 and following, where he said to the disciples, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes... So he's talking there about post-Pentecost. He will guide you into all truth. In other words, he will complete God's revealed word, my word. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. The apostles were the recipients of the remainder of Christ's teaching. And they, in turn, then taught it to the church and recorded it. They put it in writing for the church, which is how our New Testament, the finished revelation of God, came, by which we are to live now for His glory. Now, Paul described this apostolic authoritative reception and inscripturation of God's Word with various interchangeable terms or phrases in the corpus of his writing. In Romans, for instance, he called it, quote, the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. Or also in Romans, the teaching you have learned. And then here in the pastoral letters, he calls it the teaching, also calls it the faith, the truth, and the deposit. All of these are synonyms for God's full and final word to us. The finished special revelation which God the Holy Spirit has preserved for us as our source of absolute truth and His supreme court on all matters of faith and practice. Take out your Trinity hymnal and turn to page 849. I want you to see how the Westminster Confession, chapter 1, but the very last paragraph of chapter 1, dealing with Scripture, how the Westminster Confession describes this ruling, final authority aspect of Scripture. It's on page 849. It's paragraph 10 of the first chapter of the Confession. It reads, "The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture." Speaking in the Scripture. See, that is the firm foundation of our faith. That's the firm foundation, as the hymn writer testifies, which the Lord has given us in His excellent Word. And the hymn writer asked, what more? What more can He say than to you He has said? To you who for refuge to Jesus have fled. And the answer is nothing more. He can't say anything more. He has said it all. All we need to hear, to know, to understand is preserved for us, provided for us in the sure Word of God. Scripture then is the foundation on which and from which truly qualified elders carry out their primary function in the church, the ministry of teaching and preaching, spiritually feeding God's people His life-sustaining Word. Now, Paul, then, in the second half of verse 9, back to Titus verse 9, distinguishes two aspects, you see, of teaching, which are required of an elder. First, there is the more proactive or the positive side of teaching, which he calls instructing in sound doctrine. Now, this verb here, in terms of instructing, it can be translated to exhort or to urge or to encourage. In fact, it's the same root word. It's from the same root word, parakaleo, which Jesus uses to describe the Holy Spirit, who is the comforter, the encourager. Literally, the one who comes alongside of you. Picturing here the ministry of encouragement and training in all that is good and righteous and truly beneficial for us. And so an elder must not only dispense the truth, that is, teach believers what the Word says, but he must also urge. He must come alongside and exhort your obedience to it, your compliance with it and application of it in your lives. Now this phrase here, sound doctrine, that's a synonym for the trustworthy word as taught that Paul just spoke of in the first half of this verse. It's another way of referring to Scripture. But the nuance here is that the word faithfully taught, it's a medical nuance. It means it makes you healthy and wholesome. It's meant to keep you strong spiritually, well nourished, fit spiritually, so that you can endure and persevere whatever you may suffer, whatever your trials in this life. Much of what Mr. Beauchamp is preaching about from 1 Peter that you need to hear this evening in terms of persevering under the sufficiency of the Word. Of course, in our quasi-Christian culture, there is so much preaching and teaching that is anything but sound and wholesome. Rather than healthy, it will, if ingested, make you spiritually sick, anemic at best, or put you in a spiritual coma at worst, rendering your witness and service for Christ useless. John MacArthur writes, quote, "Failure in this area is largely responsible for the superficial, self-elevating preaching and teaching." In other words, man-centered preaching and teaching in many evangelical churches. Here is the real culprit in the weak, shallow, insipid sermonettes for Christianettes that are such common church fare today. Here is the real villain that has led so many to be converted to what they consider relevancy and therefore to preach a pampering psychology or to become stand-up comics, storytellers, clever speech makers or entertainers who turn churches into what John Piper has called the slapstick of evangelical worship. Unquote. Elder overseers are spiritual shepherds, but in that capacity, they are also physicians, spiritual doctors of the soul. It is their calling to diagnose illness and then to provide treatment, to prescribe the medicine from God's Word that will protect and preserve your spiritual health. Now, let me offer an aside right here, or an addendum to that point. The point I just made. That is the second reason for your faithful attendance in the corporate worship of the church. The second reason why it is imperative that you are here. The first reason is that God is utterly worthy of your time and effort to praise and worship and thank Him. You owe Him, as a bare minimum, the worship of every Lord's Day. The second reason you should be in the stated worship services of the church is for your spiritual health. Because in worship, you are fed the Word of God. You are nourished on heavenly food as you sit under the preaching and teaching of Scripture. If you neglect the weekly preaching and teaching of God's Word, when it's faithfully expounded, you will stay spiritually weak. You will be easily deceived, tempted, lured into sin by the world. You will often be distracted from the important and depressed or discouraged about the insignificant. You won't develop your God-given gifts or use your God-given resources for His good and holy purposes. If we don't deny ourselves, that is, our natural sinful tendencies, and take responsibility for good spiritual health, then we will drift into spiritual lethargy and apathy. We can become like a limp arm on the body, a useless limb, simply there but unable to function. Now, don't understand me for a second. Faithful attendance in corporate worship is not a guarantee. It is not an automatic that ensures mature spiritual health, because you can be physically present yet spiritually absent. Not humbly submitting to the Word of faithfully and truly taught, but infrequent or sporadic attendance in corporate worship is a guarantee. It's a guarantee. It is a certain pathway to spiritual immaturity or instability, ignorance, inactivity, or illness. Being physically absent when the Word is preached results in being spiritually deprived or malnourished. And inevitably, that leads to serving self rather than denying self and serving Christ, living for His good pleasure and glory, not your own. So, that's one aside. The elder overseer must teach you the truth, and he must exhort, he must encourage you to live it, to embrace it, and to enjoy all the spiritual benefits that God intends for you to have from it. Now, the second aspect of an elder's teaching ministry, again, founded or based on the sure Word of God, is the more reactive side of teaching. It's a negative duty, but with a positive outcome, which is, you see there, correcting false teaching or erroneous teaching or ideas. Specifically or literally, Paul says the elder overseer must, quote, rebuke those who contradict it. And what he's implying there is what he's just said, who contradict the sound, healthy doctrine, the truth, God's Word that the elder is commanded to teach as a minister of the gospel and Christ's under shepherd. Now, most likely the initial audience that Paul has in mind here are those in the church who must be corrected. They apparently, like the false teachers that Timothy faced in Ephesus, were opposing the essential truths of the gospel and the basic foundational doctrines that the apostles were teaching in the church. Now we're going to see, and you can look there if you even have the scripture open in your lap, in the next section, you can see just at a glance how strongly Paul disparages and refutes those whose lies and false teachings were harming the church. So he called for Titus, just like he did Timothy, to silence them, to remove decisively their deceitful and destructive influence from the churches on Crete. In fact, at this point in his commentary, Calvin says, a pastor needs two voices, one for gathering the sheep and the other for driving away the wolves and thieves. There were, it appears, opponents of the faith outside the church. There were aggressive Jews or Judaizers. There were various pagan, Gentile unbelievers as well who spoke against the gospel. In fact, this is what the word contradict or oppose literally means. It means to speak against. And with all opponents outside the church, we are, Peter tells us, to be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks for a reason for the hope that is in us. We should be ready to defend the faith, to challenge and to destroy lies about the gospel, false accusations about the faith. But the elders' first concern with falsehood or erroneous views must be within the church. And whenever he encounters it, he must correct it. This word rebuke is a fairly strong word, requiring the decisive action of exposing wrong or false views. Views that are contrary, that are disobedient to God's word. It is not, when you rebuke, you are not agreeing to disagree about something. Rather, it is the clear judgment or statement that a certain way is wrong and another way is right according to God's word. A rebuke based on Scripture distinguishes right from wrong, good from evil, sin from righteousness, or lies from the truth. Now, even though elders must be decisive or confrontive about false doctrines or attitudes and actions that are disobedient to Christ, elders must do so as loving shepherds, whose greatest and earnest desire is for the sheep to know the fullness of all the joys and the benefits and the blessings possible in this life as God's children. The very word here, rebuke, can include the notion of convince or persuade, which is fitting for elders as they confront error or sin in the church. Their confrontation is never intended to punish, but to restore, to make right. Not retribution, but reconciliation. The correction of wrong thinking, wrong views, errant doctrines, or disobedient conduct in the church. This is not an ego trip or a power play by elders. Rather, it is about the loving protection and the purification and the preparation of Christ's most precious possession, you, His church, His beloved bride. You know, Paul himself told us clearly in Colossians chapter 1, 28, the goal of his own teaching ministry. He wrote, "Him, that is Christ, we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that," here's the goal, "so that we may present everyone mature or complete, finished in Christ. For this I toil," or "I labor, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." That also, beloved, is the calling of your elders. Lovingly to teach you, to exhort, to correct you. Which will be at times a struggle, hard work. But energized by Christ, working in and through them, it is a labor of love. In order to present you a beautiful, mature bride for your bridegroom. Like proud fathers at the weddings of their precious daughters. It is the duty and the great joy of godly elders to walk you down the aisle and to say to your groom, "Lord Jesus, your church has made herself ready. She is dressed in the righteousness of your grace. And she longs for her everlasting union with you." And the host of heaven will rejoice and exult and give Christ all the glory when you, beloved, redeemed by his blood, become his radiant bride forever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that out of your great mercy and love, you have provided for your bride, you have provided for the church, those who will diligently work for her preparation, her maturity, for that great and glorious day. We pray, Lord God, that we would understand this role of elders, that this is a role, Lord Jesus, that you, out of great care for your bride, this is a calling for the church, for her benefit. And we pray, oh God, that you would, in spite of the sin of elders, work in spite of their sin and their inabilities to accomplish this glorious and wonderful end for your bride, the church. And that the host of heaven will indeed forever and ever praise you for the salvation, the redemption that you have brought about by your own gracious hand. We thank you in Jesus' most holy name. Amen. Let's respond this morning as we turn to hymn.